All right, looks like it's time for us to get to work this morning. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If I'm yelling or not talking loud enough, just let me know either way. I've got one ear that's not working very well this morning. I can't hear myself, so I may fade off a little bit at some point. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll likely do the whole chapter this morning. That's the plan, at least. And before we get started, Sam, would you mind to lead us in a word of prayer?
Thanks, sir.
If you're recognizing the image there, the veil hanging over the tablets of stone there, the theme that's going to come up in this chapter as we'll be going through the questions here. So we're working on this argument that Paul's bringing up, that he shouldn't have to defend himself. They know who he is. He shouldn't have to be working as one of those who peddles the word of God, that has to kind of bring along his accolades and show why he has the right to teach what he does. They know him, and so he'll start working with that, but it'll tie that into the work that he's doing and why this work is so important. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. Welcome. Let's have the first reading. Someone be interested in doing that for us, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6. John, you got to think.
Are we beginning again to commend ourselves, or need we, as do some, epistle commendation to you or from you? Ye are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read of all men. Being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables of the hearts of flesh. And as such, we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.
All right, so Paul's still talking about this work that he's doing. He was finishing out in chapter 2 about diffusing the fragrance of God's knowledge. That's not Paul's knowledge here. The fragrance of God's knowledge. And he says that some of those, they sense that aroma and they smell death. But others sense that aroma and they smell life. It's the same gospel message. It just depends on which side of it you fall on. If you obey it, then it's a sweet smell to you. And if you reject it, then it's the stench of death. And the ideas of the leading the prisoners through it, there's a victory march after war. You bring the prisoners along, and so the prisoners are smelling death, they're sentencing. And the people that are around, the townspeople that are seeing the victory march, are smelling the victory. So that's the way he described the gospel. But then he says, he asked a question, and he gets into chapter 3, about this work that he's doing. What does he ask? Which indicates that maybe somebody's already accused him of this.
Was he bragging about it?
Is he bragging? Is he having to commend himself? It's kind of interesting that he says, must we begin again to commend ourselves, myself and the others with me. Has Paul already not been commended to the Corinthians? Yeah, in what way? Yeah, exactly. He really made this argument really strongly in the first letter. And really, the most strong, when he was there with them. They know Paul. Why should he have to commend himself again to them? So there's two possibilities. Maybe the Corinthians and some others are saying, hey, this Apostle Paul sure seems to defend himself an awful lot. Maybe he's got a guilty conscience. Maybe he really realizes he's not really an apostle, so he has to keep bringing up all these things so you'll kind of believe in him. Maybe some have been accusing him of that. We're going to see there are these false apostles that are trying everything. But maybe Paul's saying, are you serious? You doubt who I am? You're asking me to present my letters of commendation again? You're asking me to commend myself? Do I need to do that? Do we have to go through all this? It's amazing that the apostle lived with them for nearly 3 years. And he's got this concern about whether or not they believe that he's genuine in what he's doing. And that he is who he says he is. That's not really the issue in the end. But they're sort of doubting the one who taught them. So what does he say he doesn't need, even though some others certainly would? Whether to them or from them, he doesn't need this. These letters of commendation. It was a pretty common practice. We actually see it in 1 Corinthians 16. You remember he said, whoever you approve by your letters, I'll take with me to bear your gift. Those are letters of commendation. These are people in Corinth saying, this is a member of our congregation and he represents us when he comes. And there were others that would be coming along. That's one example. Romans 16, I commend you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That's Paul's commendation, letter of commendation for Phoebe, who was probably delivering a letter to the Romans. And then in Acts chapter 18, we saw that with Apollos. Tom, you got it coming.
The idea is that, do I need to introduce myself again?
Yeah.
You know who I am.
Yeah, he's like, you didn't send me with letters because everybody else knows who I am. So it's not like you were sending me out, Corinth. You didn't have to give me these accolades when I left. And then you're asking me to bring them with me now when I come. You know, Barnabas did that for Paul because that was a pretty new thing, Paul's conversion. He was trying to go back to Jerusalem where he'd already stoned Stephen. And so the brethren were kind of leery about letting this guy in. And Barnabas said, no, he's genuine. He's really been converted. But now, this far past, does Corinth need letters of commendation? Why does he say he doesn't need to commend himself? Why should he not have to worry about letters of commendation with them? They are his letter. Why should he have someone write to commend when they themselves are? That's really a strong statement that he makes, and it should be enough, and it's really what he's already been talking about at one point in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But their history was written in his work among them. They're Christians because of him. That's the only reason. They wouldn't have heard the gospel weren't for him. And something else that's interesting is he shared them with others. He talked in the first letter, and he'll talk a bunch in the second letter, about how he's been talking to the Macedonians about the Achaeans. Who are the Achaeans? Well, they're the Corinthians. That's the main group in Achaia. There may be smaller groups, but that's the one we know. He's been talking to other people about them, encouraging them, encouraging some of the brethren in Asia with things that are going on in Corinth. So he's been kind of exalting them as a letter to other Christians, as an epistle. 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll look at this this text again in a second with the next question. But I love this. Here's what Paul said about the Thessalonians. These are Macedonians. He says, you became followers of us. This is verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, Paul had a custom of talking to other Christians about the Christians he had been working with to encourage them. There's other people in the world doing this. It is an encouraging thing. But Paul says, you Thessalonians, we didn't have to say a word. We got there and people were already talking about you because your faith was sounded forth. You went out talking in every place. So we get there and we'd already done some of the work for us. That's amazing that Thessalonians became an epistle, if you will, of Paul and his work. And that's what he says about the Corinthians as well. But he says, besides being our epistle, Paul's and Silvanus's and Timothy's and Apollos's, of whom does Paul say the Corinthians are also an epistle? They're an epistle of the Spirit of Living God, more specifically, of Christ. They're an epistle of Christ, obviously through the Spirit of Living God, but think about that for a moment. Their changed lives are a testament to what Paul taught them. So first off, they're an epistle of Paul because they are what they are because Paul went there. That's what first affected them. But it's not Paul that they were converted to. That was his argument at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. They were converted to Christ because Paul went there. And so they're an epistle of Paul in a one sense, specific sense, they're an epistle of Christ. Now, we already looked at 1 Thessalonians again. Their faith toward God is what had gone out in every place, so that Paul needed not say anything. In Acts 11, when Barnabas was sent to Antioch, I love this verse. It's just beautiful. Barnabas, who was a Hellenistic Jew, grew up in Cyprus, and so he was of he was a Levite by birth, but he was a Hellenistic Jew. He was the perfect man to bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile because they finally, when they went to Antioch, began speaking to the Gentiles also. So they sent Barnabas up there. And in Acts 11, verse 23, it says, now when he had come to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. That's a weird phrase, you see the grace of God. But in this case, he really did. He expected to find Gentiles behaving like Gentiles in Antioch. He expected to find pagans. These Hellenistic people that he knew would have Hellenistic culture, but what he found were Christians. people who'd been changed. And so he could see, he could read the epistle of the gospel in the saints in Antioch. What a difference they had made in their lives. What a change. And so he was glad, and then with gladness of heart, he exhorted them to maintain their relationship with the Lord, to hold fast to the Lord. I just love that text, because that's exactly what the gospel is about. How did the Corinthians become this epistle then? Looking back to the text in 2 Corinthians 3:3. I don't know if you're familiar with this way of coding the verses. I don't know who does this, who doesn't. But if you see the A, B, C, it's usually broken by each comma, each separate phrase. And so I'll do that a bunch through here, because he looks at several things in one single verse. So the second part, the second phrase here, after it being an epistle of Christ, is what I'm kind of keying on. And it may depend on the order in your translation as well. So this I'm using New King James. So if that confuses you, ignore those little letters. I'm trying to help, but if they don't help, please ignore them. But how did the Corinthians become this epistle?
Cared for by Paul.
Yes, cared for. I love that. My version says ministered. What is another word for ministering or caring for?
Sown,
yeah. They were ministered by Paul and the others who taught them. They were sown, they were served. And so it's the word that has made them what they are. And Paul talked about that a bunch in the first letter as well. He and Apollos were servants for their sake. They were ministers for their sake. What did Paul use instead of ink as he's writing this epistle? I love this image. He's really playing this image in a way that should... What's that?
Human hearts.
He used... Well, that's not the ink in this case. We're going to talk about that in a second. That's an important part. The Spirit of God was the ink. The Bible is written by the Spirit. But I want us to understand this parallel. We've got this the song we sing sometimes, God has no hands but our hands. It's an interesting image. I think sometimes we might take it too far. Certainly God can do much without us. But it's helpful that we are an epistle to Christ. People read us. They see what we're doing and they decide whether or not they believe in Christ. In many cases, we can turn people away because of what we say while we say we're following Christ. But so, as the Bible is written by the Spirit, we understand that concept, I hope. People who follow what the Bible says are, by this property, a transitive property, if you will, they also are written by the Spirit of God. We're written by the Spirit of God when we act out what the Spirit of God said we should be doing. Isn't that an interesting way to think of ourselves? And Paul's going to really get into this. The Jews, they had these tables of stone that were kind of, they were actually in the ark. So most Jews never got to see them. They got to see what was written on the parchment later, what was written down or was told by oral history. They didn't actually see the tablets of stone. They were inside the ark. Even the high priest didn't open the ark to look at those. They were just there. So there was kind of a distancing between the law and the Jew who was keeping the law. There was a cold relationship. But in this case, the ink is writing where, Jerry? What's the parchment in this case that the Spirit's writing on? These are our hearts, the tables of flesh. That's what God intended with the law. He wanted the law to be written on their hearts, but he said they had uncircumcised hearts. So they couldn't write on it. There's too much skin hanging off. You couldn't get to write on the stone, on the heart, so it just ended up staying on the stones. But now God has circumcised our hearts. He's removed the veil. There's a bunch of these images that will come up in a bit. And so he's able to write on our hearts the law. It's just amazing, or by his Spirit, he's written his word. And so Paul has written on their hearts. It's a permanent engraving rather than some external temporary one. There's a direct application here to Jeremiah 31. And Paul is certainly calling on this. So let's go to Jeremiah quickly. A beautiful passage. And this is one of the promises, and we see it in Ezekiel and some other places as well. But in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." What a blessing. What a difference between the old law that was cold and external and on the stones, wasn't supposed to be there, that's where it stayed, and this new law that when you accept it, it's because it's written on your heart. There's a difference there. So Paul is saying that's who they are. They're Jeremiah 31. They're this new hope that was supposed to come along. But as Paul talks about all this, what's the basis of his confidence? Depends on your reading here. The New International, New American Standard, and Revised Standard do a lot better. The word trust, instead of our version has trust, their version has confidence. I think it's a lot better word. What's Paul's basis of confidence when he's writing all of this about their no need of proof or commendations on his part? It's Christ. So again, the focus is not, you know me, so therefore you need to trust me. The focus is, you know Christ. I brought you Christ. And so Christ is what ties us together. It's not our friendship, although that should come. It's a great thing to have this fellowship and this friendship. But what really ties us together is Christ. How is it that we can travel somewhere where we don't know anybody, but we know there's Christians there? We may have heard from a friend who's been there. We may have just found out there's Christians meeting there. How is it that we can go there and we have an automatic connection? Can't do that any other way. anything else that you're involved in, you're not going to have that kind of a connection. But because we're Christians, because of Christ, then we're united automatically. The first time I went to Portugal, you guys have met Luis, most of you, he's been here before. First time I went to Portugal, I'd been trading emails with Luis. We were going to go there and follow up on an opportunity that came for us to teach. I'd been trading emails with him, and I remember I would read them a little bit, and I'd look to my wife and say, this guy sounds like a Christian. I had no idea that he was at the time. I thought he was just some guy who was interested in coming to our studies. And after I got there and met him, it was like a brother of mine. We've been separated since birth. And we started talking, and he said, you know, when I was reading your emails, I kept turning to the other sisters here and saying, this guy sounds like a Christian. Saying the same thing I was saying to my wife. And they were Christians. They had broken away from all denominations. They were following just the Bible. They'd been baptized for remission of their sins. They were meeting as four people in a home. And they were just amazed that there was somebody else in the world doing that, because they were the only four people they knew that were doing that. It was amazing. But how do we have that connection? Because of Christ. Because we had rejected everything the world was offering to come to Christ. And so we were immediately brothers and sisters once we recognized that in us. So Paul is saying, don't think of it because of me. I mean, that should be a great excuse. I've been with you all this time. Don't you know me? But didn't you accept the Christ that I preached to you? If you're truly converted, if you really believed in the Christ, then why all of a sudden you're doubting my credentials? Because I'm teaching the same thing in every place. Every time I go somewhere, I teach the same thing. This was really his argument back in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. We just recently saw this, but I want us to remind ourselves. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Because they were already starting to deny the resurrection. Now, he's worked that out with the first letter. It was a tough letter. That's why he's worried as he sends this one now. But they've worked that out unless they believed in vain. So if they didn't believe in vain, if they believed in Christ that he preached, if they're standing steadfast in what he taught, then how can they doubt who he is? Because doing that automatically will then come back to doubting who they are. Are they really Christians then? Because he's the one that taught them, and if he's not really an apostle, then maybe they believe something in vain. So he says, let's go back to Christ. That's our sufficiency. That's our confidence. All right, that's our confidence is in Christ. And what is the source then of his sufficiency? How can he be so certain to have that confidence in Christ and in them that this is all going to work out? Well, this is amazing, the argument that Paul sets up here. And it'll work into what he's going to do later in the letter. What's the source of his and the others who preach to them? What's the source of their sufficiency in all they do? God is. Let's imagine Paul has a letter of recommendation by the Council of Jerusalem Christians, or whatever it may be, you know, whatever the preacher, apostle, councilship, whatever it may be. What good is that, really? What Paul has done among them is the commendation that he needs. The work that he's done is the commendation that he needs. John the Baptist was rejected by the religious leadership. He was a servant of God, wasn't he? And so the ones who believed at his word were the ones who were converted. It's not the ones who rejected him. They were the brood of vipers. They were going out just to do something religious. So Paul's trust and his sufficiency are from God. In fact, he kind of rhetorically asked that question at the end of chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to bring the gospel of life or death? I'm not. But God gave this to me. This is my ministry. And so that's why I'm doing this. Not that I'm taking this on myself. God gave it to me. And so Paul's not boasting that, of course you're going to accept me, Corinthians, because you see how good I am. And you see how much good I'm doing. No, they're going to accept him because they've accepted the good word of God that he shared with them. That's the difference. John?
This might be just of our boast, so to speak, as well, which is in Christ, that we can say, I'm without sin. The same as they can say, I'm adequate.
Yes.
Because God made you adequate, made you without sin.
Yeah, I'm justified. I'm not just, but I'm justified. And so there's the difference. And your confidence then is in God and not in yourself.
I like the New American Standard says we're adequate.
Yeah, we've been made adequate.
We're made adequate. We're barely good enough.
Yes, right.
And that's the idea here, that it's not that we're so good. We're just barely passable for this. And that's the move we've got.
Yeah, you can see how Paul struggles with that in his other letters as well. But I mean, just think about this. The idea of a letter of recommendation or a certificate of ordination. People like to hold those things around, or a diploma. You know, all these things, what do they say? They say, this person is sufficient. This person has completed this course. This person has done, this person is reliable. That's not where Paul's boast is. Yeah, all those things may be true of Paul. I believe they are from what I've seen, but it doesn't matter. He said, I don't judge myself. I don't care if you judge me. God's going to judge me. So it only matters if we're teaching you the truth or not. So anybody that's ever had a diploma taught something wrong? Absolutely. Anybody that's been ordained to the ministry ever taught anything wrong? Absolutely. In fact, most of them probably have. But anybody who's actually ordained of Christ, because he's following Christ's orders, that's all that means, that person's teaching the truth, I would pray. So Paul is talking about this epistle that he's written, which is them, and all of these details about it. But not only are they ministers of the Corinthians, as he said, but God's made them sufficient to serve in what greater capacity? It ties into what he's been talking about. What are they ministers of?
A new covenant.
A new covenant. This is the thing that is overwhelming to Paul. You know, as he's defending really God's message, not himself even, but they're working for the new covenant. It's Christ who sent them. And he sent them to the Corinthians. Remember that it was God who made that possible that they get there and brought them together in this covenant that cost Christ his life. So now you're going to doubt our relationship and what we're based on? How does Paul describe the character of this covenant in verse 6?
It's life.
Yes. It's not of the letter. It's not external. But it's of the Spirit, which is life-giving. It affects real change in them. And so what's the difference then between the letter and the Spirit? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we've had to deal with this so much, perhaps, the way Pentecostals take this, that it becomes complex. What Paul's saying here is really simple. And he's not suggesting that we don't need to know the letter of the law, that you don't have to worry about what the Word says. The Word, that kills. The Pentecostals in Brazil, at least, we don't want to read the Bible. If we read the Bible, that'll kill us. We got to live by the Spirit. No, that is not what this text is teaching. And Paul certainly taught against that in the first letter to the Corinthians. The point is that the law shows you what you did wrong. That's all the law can do. It can only accuse. It doesn't provide the remedy for the accusation. It points to it, and it points to the need for it, but doesn't provide the remedy. Yes, Chris?
I was going to say, that sounds like circular logic, because where did they get the information that the Word kills in the first place? From the Word. Yeah. So where do you get the information of what the Spirit is? From the Word. So then you're going in circles.
Yeah, a question I like to ask people when they talk about believing in God and they come up with all these crazy ideas about who God is, I say, well, where did you hear about God? Well, he's in the Bible. Okay, well then why don't you have it right about who he is? You just heard the word God and then shut the Bible? No, you need to find out who God is from the Bible. What you're following is a God that you made up. You just use the word that's in the Bible. But now go find out who God is. So the same thing. How do you know that the Spirit gives life and the letter kills? Unless you read that, well, why don't you read a little bit more and find out what that means? Right?
Well, they bring up the point. They don't know God. And that's where people who want to ignore the Old Testament and don't want to look at it is, you know, think of the stories that we teach our children. we teach so many stories of God's wrath. So what happens when they grow older? Well, they understand who God is. They understand the penalty of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
And how important that is.
Yeah, amen. There's as you're saying, people that say we don't need the letter of the law, not only do they reject what the new covenant teaches, they reject the old covenant that teaches about how to understand the new covenant. And so they end up losing themselves completely. And it only becomes then a subjective service. It's what I feel is right must be right. And so they can even proof text away Old Testament things using the text to say we don't need to stick to the text. You know, you don't believe in homosexuality, then you can't eat shellfish either. You know, something like that. Well, they're not reading the Bible, but they're finding proof text to do away with things they don't agree with. John?
I believe that you will, aren't you saying, or don't you say, when we read that he's talking here about the letter being the seal of the covenant for all Moses?
Absolutely. Yeah, in its most absolute sense, he's saying, he's going to make that distinction in the next text. The letter is the law of Moses. The spirit is what Christ brought. But I mean, even think about this idea in Genesis. God breathed the spirit into man. He gave Lot. It was this life-giving spirit. Then 1 Corinthians, he already talked about that, how Adam became a living man, but Christ is a life-giving spirit. So you've got this distinction. Then God made the law in Genesis 2 at the end, and when man disobeyed the letter of the law, he found death. So the law, in that sense, the letter of the law, just really points out man's failure. You need the life-giving spirit, the resurrecting spirit of Christ, to overcome the letter of the law. And that'll be his argument all through. But you can see that in various applications through the Bible. It's an interesting point to think about. So Paul says, we've been made ministers of something that's so much greater than just this written law. And Paul is overwhelmed by it. You know, who is sufficient for these? God has given us this task, and that's all we're trying to do, Corinthians. That's all we're trying to do here. So why are you doubting us when you believe the same thing we do? You've been converted to the same thing we've been converted to. Well, this next text is going to lean heavily on an Old Testament example. And so if we don't know the Old Testament like we should, we're going to have a hard time. It's interesting to me that at least a couple of times already in 1 Corinthians, Paul has just expected that they know the Old Testament. These are Christians who have, you know, they've been Christians maybe 5 years or so. He just talks about Old Testament stuff as though they already know those stories. Those things that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. He just says that like it's second nature to them. And here he goes back and starts talking about this thing with Moses. Now they're not a part of the Old Covenant, but he expects that they just know these things off the top of their head. We don't. So let's go look at Exodus 34. I want to read just a short section here of the scripture, and that'll be the basis for what he's dealing with here. And it's really an interesting thing. He actually, by the Spirit, interprets some things into this text. Now, when the Spirit does that, I don't have a problem with it. When a man comes along and says, well, what that text meant was this, and he has no other biblical basis for it, then I'll challenge him on that. But Paul says, the Spirit says this is what happened. So Exodus 34, somebody read for us 27 through 35. I'd like to take that. Thank you, Craig.
Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you for the Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near him, and commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face,
all right. So this is an interesting little side history about when Moses, this is the part we're actually reading today, when Moses went back up to get the tablets of stone. They'd already broken the covenant at this point by bowing down before the golden calves. Moses broke the tablets to show them what they had done. So now he's going back up to get them a second time. And when he comes back down, his face is glowing. And then he starts to give the rest of the commandments, and he comes out to the people with his face glowing. It's really an interesting little register here. And what two ways does Paul describe the old covenant, though? Oh, we didn't read 2 Corinthians, did we? Sorry. Let me just read a few verses here. We're not going to get all the way into this, but I'll read 7 through 11 here. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. All right, so in what two ways does Paul describe the old covenant here just in verse 7? The first couple of things there.
It promises death.
Yes, it's a covenant that promises death and?
Carved on stone.
And it's carved on stones. Those are the two I was looking for. Thank you. It's a ministry of death. Its focus is on the death that's caused by sin. And it's meant to make people avoid sin because you realize sin brings death. That's the whole purpose of, according to Galatians, that's why the law was given, so they could avoid sin. And then it was written and engraved on stones. It was cold, impersonal. It just points to the problem, doesn't provide the solution. Prepares man for the solution. That's also what's said in Galatians 3. Yeah, George?
That was still glorious.
What's that? Yes, we're going to get to that point in a second. You're right. It was still glorious, even with all this. He's pointing out all the negatives, if you will, to then say, but even that was glorious. What does he mean by ministry of death? I think we've kind of gone over this point. He'll mention it several times in Romans 3 and in Galatians 2 and in several other times, that the law actually is what kills you so that you can die and be born into life in Christ. And so the law is pointing out, you're dead, you have no hope. Your only hope is in the sacrifice that's to come that'll give you life, the blood that's spilled on your behalf. So the law points out the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Law condemns the sinner. And so Romans 3:23, all are condemned. All are guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can't work out your own salvation. You can't earn it. So you need a Savior. That was the whole point of the law. Point to a Savior.
It's also, I think one point of not being, not to skip ahead, but just the word, part of that connected to the death, is it's good.
Yes.
It's wrong. So there's a glory to its goodness. It's
God. Absolutely.
God wrote it.
Let's get there, because you're... So it's a ministry of death, but it's glorious. That is, perfect and good for what it was made to do. So Paul talks about that in Romans, talks about that in 1 Timothy. We know the law is good. It's made for law keepers. It's made for people that do what's righteous. So God's law is not flawed. What was the flaw? Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. God found fault with them. They didn't keep it properly. They didn't obey it perfectly. But he knew they wouldn't. It was set up that they would end up failing, so they would then look to what was better. That was the whole point. God's not trying to make people fail, but he knows that human nature and sin is going to win. And so he made an escape, but he pointed out that escape by showing, by law, there's no escape. The whole point of law is so that men would learn, by law, you cannot be justified. So he gets into the first part of Hebrews 10, as they're killing all the bulls and goats, and this blood is every year having to be redone. They should have been thinking themselves, didn't we just do this last year? I thought we already took care of this thing. And here they do it again. And then they do it again. And they do it again. And Hebrews says that just showed them the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. If it did, why keep doing it? It was to show them there's a better sacrifice coming that can take away. And that was the whole point of all this pointing forward. So yes, it was good. It was glorious and good. But it was incapable of doing what man really needed, which was saving it. So what does Paul say the people couldn't do because of how glorious this covenant was? This is just at the moment when it's being handed down. This is just, it's really cool the way he uses this. What are the people unable to do? Couldn't look at Moses' face. Think about that. He's gone into the presence of God. Now, obviously, it's not seeing God. We're told, Jesus said, no man's ever seen God. He's in God's presence, though. And you should expect that. The closer we draw to God, the more we should reflect his light, right? I mean, even think about that in terms of practical application of his word, we should be reflecting him more and more the closer we get. Moses was in the presence of God, receiving God's word, and so he's reflecting that radiance of God's glory as he goes out to the people. He doesn't realize it. So he's talking to the people, and he's just glowing, literally, physically, because of his presence before God, and the people are saying, we can't bear to look at you. So he comes out and he gives them a law, and then he puts on the veil. It's so glorious that it literally glowed on Moses' face. They couldn't bear to look at him as he glowed before them. So what does Paul say was true of that glory? And here's where he interprets a little bit by the Spirit. What happened after Moses was away from the presence of God for a while? Yeah, that glory faded. So it only got renewed when he went back in before God. It was a temporary glory. He had to keep going back in before God to get it. What Paul is saying in the end is, the glory of this new covenant will make you radiate always. It's not just a stepping into the presence of God and then you radiate. It keeps you in the presence of God. 1 John talks about that. You walk in the light as he is in the light. There's something new here that's new covenant is able to bring out. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's talking about as Moses put this veil on, there was a second reason he was doing that. And that's where his interpretation comes in. He didn't want Israel to see that glory was faded. He put the veil on, and then he'd go back before God. He'd renew that glory, and he'd come out and talk to them with the glorious face, put the veil on while the glory was fading away. Every time he came out to talk to them about the word, he was still as glorious, you know, reflecting the glory as the first time. But he'd go back into his tent, and he'd turn back into a regular old non-shining face. It's kind of an interesting interpretation through the Spirit Paul does here. What does Paul indicate must be true of the new covenant ministry then? The service that they're providing, service that the Corinthians are a part of. What must be true of it? It must be more glorious. Yeah, and he'll use two or three phrases to talk about that. It exceeds much more in glory. And he says even the old covenant, by comparison, seems inglorious. The Christians are looking at the old covenant thinking, how in the world? I mean, I think about that sometimes. I'm so thankful that I don't live under that old covenant. It's not that it's inglorious, but compared to what we have now, George? Yes, there's the difference. That glory was passing, this glory remains. And it's a present tense continuous. It always remains. It's not something that just remains for the moment. So there's a passing and unexcellent, in that sense, glory compared to this one. It's not passing away, it's permanent, it remains. That was a ministry of condemnation. This is a ministry of righteousness. I love that. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And so the other one had no glory in comparison to the glory that excels. John?
One thing I thought of with this is that perhaps the beholding of it, they're still sinning. They couldn't behold the glory of the Lord either. We have the veil removed, so we are without sin, so we can actually come before God. They couldn't approach God and see that glory, but they were still in sin. That wall was condemning.
Yeah. The more that I read Exodus, the more I agree with exactly what you're saying. The point of the tabernacle in Exodus was almost like a second thought. Now, obviously not with God. But while Moses is up getting the law, the people sinned. They broke the covenant. And so God says, I'm going to do away with this people and start a new nation with you. And Moses says, don't do that. So God says, okay, I'll start the covenant again. But this time we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to go through a priesthood. And so only one man's going to have access to me, and that only once a year. And the rest of people have to come through the other priests if they want to get in to where I am. And so I'll be among you. I'll inhabit among the people. But if I weren't in the tabernacle, if I weren't at a distance from them, I would consume them to the edges of the camp, he said. And so the priestly system is set up. So you have this intermediary now. That wasn't the way it looked like it was going to be until they broke the covenant. So God wanted to be in them as a priestly nation. He had to set up something else until the church came. Now he's in them, in us as a priestly nation. It's an interesting thing. The more you look at Exodus, that seems to be the way that that played out. So there's the old ministry of death written on stones. It's temporary glory. The new ministry is of righteousness. It's glorious and glory that remains. And it's the ministry of the Spirit and life. So how have all these better qualities, verse 12 now, how have all these better qualities in this new covenant affected the way Paul delivers his ministry, the way he works? How should they affect us?
Having positive.
that gave him boldness and hope, both of those. He sees a more glorious, a more permanent hope, so he can preach more boldly. It's not a covenant of self-justification. The more you keep the law, the better you are. But it's liberty from sin and justification by a merciful God in spite of sin. Paul preaches because this is what he lived. He was forgiven by God. Remember when he was keeping the law perfectly? He's stoning to death Christians because he thinks they're blasphemers. That's what the law says to do, the blasphemers. Then when he sees the grace of God, when he's visited by the Christ and converted, well, then he teaches people to become Christians. What a difference this made in Paul's own life. Think about the way that the Jews proselytized. They didn't really go out teaching people about Judaism. They were dispersed and ended up teaching that way. But they didn't really go out seeking converts to Judaism. God had it set up that whenever travelers would come, whenever strangers would come, or whenever people had to be going through their territory, if they saw what the Jews were doing and wanted to be a part of it, they could be converted to Judaism. And there should have been a longing for that. They should have seen what service of the one true God looks like. But then that's people coming in. I think we kind of picked up that some in our society. It's like, well, let's bring someone to visit at the congregation, then they'll want to be converted. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not how evangelism really works. It's an aspect of it. But evangelism works by you go out to them. That's why Jesus said, you go to the ends of the earth. You go out among all the nations and teach this. Didn't say, wait until they all come to Jerusalem. That's a short-term plan there. They're going to be dispersed within a couple of years from there. And so Paul has boldness now to go out and preach because he sees a hope that's not just for the Jewish nations, it's for everybody. As the Jews should have seen, but they didn't. And so Paul says, I have this hope, and it's a much more glorious covenant. In essence, what does he say he and the others are not doing in verse 13? And here again is what the Jews seem to have been doing. We'll stop with this question. It's the last. Yeah, can you imagine Paul, I want you to believe in the gospel, but he veils his face. You know, he covers it up. We're not covering, we're uncovering everything here. There's nothing hidden that should not be brought to light, Jesus said. He wants everyone to know. And so Paul is saying, we got to get this light out. We got to send the light. Got to spread the gospel. And so we go out and we don't hide our face behind a veil. What we preach is not something frightening or condemning. It's hopeful and liberating. And so we want everyone to know this. So that's where they go. Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 24. You haven't come to Mount Sinai in the fiery presence of God, but you've come to the liberty, the justified people of God, those who have been cleansed from their sins. What a difference. And that's what they're preaching. So we'll continue looking at the character of the gospel compared to the law in the next few verses next week, Lord willing. And I'll go ahead and get the material for chapter 4 out. We should get into that as well next week. Thank you for your comments and participation.